Well, thank you, Sarah, for reading, and thank you, Josh, for your introduction, and thank you, Richard Conde and Stephen Hill, for selecting our passage for me and for us this morning. I love that I get the bit in the middle and I skip the tricky bits around. You're probably grateful as well. I love this passage because it marries two of my passions in ministry, mission and church history. And we're going to hear a little bit more about both of those as we dive into God's Word together. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your Word and its power in our lives. Please open our eyes this morning, Lord Jesus. Open our hearts to you. Fill us with your Spirit that we might respond to what you have to say to your church. Help us to behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I love trying new hobbies. And teetotalers, please don't have a collective conniption this morning, but this is beer brewing. Beer brewing has its own arcane language. This is me boiling my wort. You let it cool, then you pitch your yeast, you add your finishing hops, and then the real magic begins. Fermentation, the process by which yeast consumes sugar and turns it into alcohol and carbon dioxide. Proof, according to Benjamin Franklin, that God is real and he wants us to be happy. Now, the thing about fermentation is it happens slowly and mysteriously. At first, nothing at all seems to be happening. Per the instructions, you take this wort and you let it cool down and you park it somewhere dark and quiet in your house. So for me, that was the closet next to our bedroom. Nothing happened at all for a day or two. And then one night, as the household quieted down to sleep, a strange popping noise emerged. And my wife, Valerie, turns to me and says, "What is that popping noise? Is it coming from our closet?" See, gradually what had happened is the yeast multiplies and the wort feeds it. Its growth is accelerated until we get a mass of bubbles popping constantly, voluminously, rather noisily. And I got to sleep in the doghouse that night. As is the slow ferment of beer wort, so also it was with the early church. As the slow ferment of beer wort, so also it was with the early church. Let me explain by way of this quote from a recent book. The growth of the Christian church in the Roman Empire is mysterious. Scholars who spend their entire lives studying this phenomenon continue to find it surprising. Why did this minor mystery religion from the Eastern Mediterranean, marginal, despised, discriminated against, grow substantially, eventually supplanting the well-endowed, respectable cults that were supported by the empire and aristocracy? What enabled Christianity to be so successful that by the 5th century it was the established religion of the empire? What a great question. Well, Alan Kreider's book gives away his thesis, the book title. The book is The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, Baker Academic 2016. The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Please get it into your Christmas stockings. Kreider argues that it was the patience and the humility of the early Christians that led to this remarkable rise. Patiently fermenting godliness and good works, soaking up the suffering in those first three centuries while simultaneously putting their hope in Christ for eternal deliverance before their persecutors. The patient ferment of the early church. Well, those are the exact same themes we detect in 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter. If you've got a Bible, please open with me to chapter 1. Peter the Rock is writing to God's elect, God's people dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world, chapter 1, verse 1. He's full of encouragement, isn't he, in this letter for the diaspora. They are, chapter 2, verse 9, God's own chosen people, God's royal priesthood of believers, God's very own special possession, his private kingly treasure, the especially and particularly beloved special personal possession of God out of all of the universe and creation that is his by divine right. But they and we are, nevertheless, 1 Peter tells us, foreigners and exiles, living among pagans in an alien land. Godly submission, living out our days full of good deeds and trust in God's sovereignty and promised eternal deliverance, is to be the hallmark of the Christian life. So the believers are to submit to every human authority, chapter 2, verse 13, slaves to their masters, verse 18, and across to chapter 3, wives to husbands and husbands to wives. There is no manifesto for revolution in 1 Peter. There's no radical change or radical equality that's demanded. Trade unionists and feminists alike are rightly outraged by this letter. Let me put it another way for us. Have you noticed that there is a distinct lack of missiological imperative in this letter? There's a lack of interest in mission and in evangelism. Akrida is by no means alone amongst church historians in observing that the early church had no real missiology. None of the early church fathers, not Cyprian, Origen, Tertullian, none of them wrote about mission. Conversion, yes, but mission and evangelism, no. Instead, the first major treatises of the church fathers were on the virtue of, wait for it, Christian patience. Patience grounded in the patience of God the Father towards the world. So just as God waited patiently for people, his people, to listen to his prophets, and just as God waited patiently for people to listen to his Son, our Lord Jesus, so also Christians were to bear with patient submission the disdain of the world, suffering, and even martyrdom. They were to wait with godliness, being careful to love one another, respond to the Holy Spirit's urging towards love and good deeds. Well, this is the exact imperative and justification that we find in our passage for this morning from verse 8 onwards. I have two headings. First, from verse 8 to 12, patiently fermenting good in the church, and then from 13 to the end, patiently fermenting good in the world. First then, patiently fermenting good in the church. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. The words just roll off the tips of our tongue, don't they? But what does patiently fermenting good in the church actually look like? Well, it looks like working steadily and quietly and consistently on these five noble Christian virtues found in verse 8. Five virtues for fermenting Anglicans today, we might say. Let me work through them in turn. First, like-mindedness, a word used both by Paul and Peter, not to mean identical in thought, but rather united in a common spiritual bond, sensitive to each other's needs and concerns. So, gathered here, we're not identical. We're not all the same. But we ought to be like-minded in our common concern for the church and our shared ministry. We ought to be presenting more of a united front, as Mike Baird so encouraged us to do on opening night, to the world in the face of the challenges before us in common as the church. Second, sympathy towards one another, seeking to come alongside and to walk a mile in each other's shoes and to share the emotions of life and ministry together. Grieve with those who are grieving, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Not simply reading the news from one another, from another diocese, as if that's just their business, and then turning the page in the paper and moving on. But actually feeling with one another our joys and our pains. Third, brotherly and sisterly love towards one another, having a natural and spontaneous affection that emerges from our kinship in Christ. Our blood is thicker than water, and we are united by the blood of the Lord Jesus. How we ought, therefore, to love one another deeply, consistently, proactively. Does someone in this room whom you've met in the last 2 days actually know that you love them? If so, how do they know? What have you done to show it? Fourth, compassion. Being moved in the very seat of our emotions with respect to one another, so that I feel deeply for you, for what you're going through, for your experience, for good or for ill, so that when I read your social media feed or your updates, I don't just swipe left or swipe right and move on without pausing to feel, to pray, and then even to send a quick response for your encouragement. Most of you will know that CMS missionaries commit to sending a monthly prayer update to their friends and members of the Church Missionary Society. Do you know what the average response rate to a CMS missionary prayer letter is? You know, some of these letters go out to 300 or 400 recipients. What do you think the average response rate is? 10%? Lower. Lower. It's 3. 1, 2, 3. 3 responses for a monthly prayer update. When you get a prayer update from someone, please show your love and your compassion and your sympathy. Please respond, even if you're really, really busy. Just send them 2 or 3 lines. Hi, thanks, got your email, you're great, praying for you. That's all it takes. And you'll bump up that average from 3 to 4. That would be showing compassion and love. Fifth, humility of thought or mind. Thinking of ourselves as servants, not smarter or faster or more effective than the other person, but as lower, more needing to learn, more ready to serve. I remember D.A. Carson saying some years ago, most people go through life thinking that others, or worried that others, think too little of them. The Christian who gets Christian humility goes through life anxious that people think too much of them. Humility means leveraging our position or privileges or talents or resources to be of greatest service to the other, pushing them forward and as much as possible receding ourselves from the limelight. Now, one of the great things about coming to a conference like this is that we have time. We are forced to have time to, wait for it, to confer. That's what conferences are for. We get to meet and to encourage one another. And I praise God for the last 2.5 days here. I've been so amply reminded by so many conversations that God is patiently at work in us. There is patient fermentation happening across the years, across this room. There's so much like-mindedness and sympathy and love and compassion and humility. Some of us for year after year after year. Praise God. But please, God, we are greedy. Give us more. Give me more. Help us by your word and spirit to keep patiently fermenting these good virtues in ourselves and in our church. For in so doing, we are working that quiet revolution in us, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation, even to the ends of the world. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. All this is not new news to us, nor was it to the Jewish background believer. For, verse 10, Psalm 34, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. That is, the basis for the five goods in verse 8 and the repaying of evil with good in verse 9 comes from the wisdom of God in Psalm 34. Wisdom from the Psalms, well worth memorizing in song, as my three children have done to the strains of that seemingly eternal tune supplied by our own very Saint Colin Buchanan. Whoever would love life and see good, you know the one. Please notice that these virtues of the Christian life are grounded in the very character and promises of God. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil. That is, God is omniscient. He sees everything. And he's particularly interested, this text tells us, in seeing and watching and listening to the righteous. And the corollary is true as well. God is just. He sees the evil and his face is set implacably against them. In other words, the basis of our morality and virtue is the omniscience and justice of God. If you don't believe in a God who sees all and knows how to reward the righteous, the ones who patiently work at their godliness, you wouldn't bother. You wouldn't bother, would you? See, if there's no traffic camera to catch me speeding down the empty highway at 3 a.m. in the morning, does it matter? Would I bother? Well, if God sees and God knows, it absolutely matters. If there's no one to hear me mutter in my heart against my bishop, or slander that neighboring parish's vicar, or bag out that other diocese's practice or theological position, just amongst my college peers, of course, does that matter? Well, if God sees and God knows, it absolutely matters. If there's no one to see the good that we are quietly and patiently fermenting in our lives and in our churches and in our close communities, does it matter? If the world does not acknowledge for a moment the good that we do, does it matter? Well, dear brothers and sisters, God sees and God knows, and God knows how to bring his blessing on those who live for him and who are determined to obey his word. God knows how to hear and answer the prayers of the righteous. The prayers of the righteous person, we know, avails much. Do you love life and want to see good days in your church or ministry? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. Patiently ferment the good among you. Peter has further encouragement for his flock and for us. From verse 13 to 18, the focus shifts to our engagement with the world. So we come to our second heading, patiently fermenting good in the world. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, usually nobody. That's the expected answer, right? But soon will come for these first century Christians a succession of extremely unfriendly Roman emperors. That's putting it mildly. Soon will come for us any number of minority world secularists in positions of worldly authority determined to stamp out Christian faith. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Even if you should suffer, you are blessed. Do not fear. It is more blessed to suffer for doing good for God than to have comfort and ease apart from God. I'll say that again. It is more blessed to suffer for doing right and good for God than to have comfort and ease with apathy towards God. Do not be afraid. I wonder what the Anglican Church of Australia and New Zealand would look like, you know, if every single person who ticked Anglican on the census took those words seriously. With Frog from yesterday's plenary, I want to imagine and dream big. what would the Anglican communion look like if every single Anglican and Episcopalian counted it more blessed to suffer for doing good for God than to have ease without God? I know many of you were in this room yesterday when you would have heard my friend and CMS colleague David Williams' seminar on the pleasure pain worldview. If you weren't here for that seminar, I'm sorry, you've missed out big time. Get the notes. David is dead right. Guilt innocence is on the way out. Pain pleasure is on the way in, is already in, as our minority world culture's dominant ethical and epistemological framework. Pain pleasure is how our people decide what is right or wrong. That's ethics. Pain pleasure is how we decide what is true or real. That's epistemology. You know, dementia or disability, it's painful, therefore it's wrong. Euthanasia must be the right option. Free sex, it feels good at the time. It makes me feel good. It must be okay. Original sin and total depravity that Christians keep going on about, it makes me feel yucky inside. It's got to be the wrong idea. That's our culture's default setting. That's our world. And against that, God's word says, it's more blessed to suffer for doing good, for standing up for the truth of God, than to have ease and acceptance in the world with apathy towards God. We read in the records of the early church that many, many, many early Christians got this truth and were willing to suffer for it. They lived out verse 15 and following. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. On the 7th of May, 203, in the amphitheater at Carthage, North Africa, the populace gathered, just as the populace of Melbourne is gathering this weekend, for their equivalent of grand final day. They knew what to expect. They gathered in their thousands at the equivalent of the MCG for the annual high festival. They would honor the emperor and the high-ranking patrons present. There would be beer and meat pies. Animals would be brought in to attack and bloody each other in a gory spectacle. Gladiators would impress with their martial skill and their honorable deaths. Criminals, on the other hand, would die like the dogs they were, whimpering and humiliated for usurping the order of things in the Roman world. But into that arena that day, the 7th of May, 203, came six Christians. All were under 21 years of age. Two, including Felicity or Felicitas, were slaves. One was highborn, Perpetua, and they stood united. They refused to don the costumes of the gods, which was part of the spectacle of death, you know, Saturn for the men and Ceres for the women. They verbally asserted their freedom to be Christians right to the end. They physically asserted before the gathered thousands their radical unity. After having both been tossed and stunned by a raging animal, and that's the picture here, Perpetua goes across to help Felicity up. The high-born noblewoman helping the slave, and together they stand side by side. They do not run. They do not cower. They do not whimper. In their hearts, they revere Christ as Lord. It's a long day. Death comes slowly. That's part of the spectacle. Towards the end, they collectively revert to their liturgical practices and they share the peace with one another as they say their final goodbyes. If you've read Hippolytus' apostolic tradition, the AT, the most ancient extra-biblical liturgy we have in the church, you'll know the significance of the exchanging of the kiss of peace. Now, in my church, probably like yours, you get a handshake, and if you're familiar with a person, you might get a hug. But in the first centuries, we kissed on the lips, men and women. Professional standards, just take that. We kissed on the lips, and we exchanged with one another the breath of God, the Holy Spirit within us. We asserted our radical but absolutely chaste love for one another and absolute unity in Christ. All the peace and all the promises that Jesus gives us. Now, no doubt, the majority of the Carthaginians were somewhere between bemused and confused at this scene. But many of them, according to the accounts, including one of their jailers, Pudens, is more than very moved. See, Pudens had been their jailer. He'd been interacting with these Christians for weeks. He'd observed their gentleness and respect. He'd seen something of their clear consciences and their godly behavior. And because of them, because of their patient good works, and no doubt because of their clear words giving the reasons for the hope that they had in the Lord Jesus, he'd become a believer also. He was by no means the first or the last convert because of the godliness and goodness of believers under pressure in the first century. You know, we read this passage today and we tend to zero in on verse 15b. Always be ready. Yep, let's just get some apologetics into our system and they'll fix things. I've got nothing against apologetics. But Perpetua and Felicity, Saturnus, Saturninus, Secundulus, and Revocatus, they stood up with goodness, gentleness, respect, and clear consciences before a watching world. They were part of a church that had been patiently fermenting good in the ancient world. Tertullian writes that they say of us, see how these Christians love one another. They'd been growing quietly and steadily, confidence in God, goodness, godliness, gentleness, radical love, compassion, sympathy, unity with one another. And because of that, they were completely out of step with the dominant culture of the day. But they were not afraid. They let their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, radical love and sympathy for one another, they just let that speak. They read through to verses 17 and 18. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Just as Jesus died in his body, but was made alive in the spirit, they too were about to die in their bodies, but with the assurance of an eternal life that is really life in the spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, the world can't stop this sort of Christian, can they? The world can't stop a Christian who's grasped the model of Christ's bodily suffering for the sake of doing the good work that God has set aside for him and for us to do in this world. And for the glory that is set before him, Christ endured the cross. For the glory that is set before us, we will endure the disdain of the world. For to us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The early church grasped this, and how God grew his church. From a couple of hundred at the close of the New Testament to 6 or 7 million in the first 30 decades. Now, as I close, two questions for us to think and to pray on. First, are we patiently fermenting good in the church? We've heard a lot these last 2.5 days. Verse 8 to 12 tell us to major on the majors in Christian discipleship, our godliness and our character before God. Do we spend more time and energy on them than on our church's strategy document or Sunday worship liturgy or even, dare I say, our missiology? Because the Bible seems to spend a whole lot more time on fermenting good. Is there something, as you read verse 8 and 9 again, that you or your church has to work on? Will you be determined to give that your energy in the season ahead? God is God, you know, He's sovereign. He can achieve anything He wants with or without us. But God, in His grace and mercy, chooses us to have us along on this journey. It's for our good and for His glory. Are we attending to our growth in godliness before Him? Second question to consider from verse 13 to 18. Are we patiently fermenting good in the world? In contexts where the reception may be somewhere between bemused and confused, sympathetic and suspicious, apathetic and outright antagonistic, will we nevertheless persist in patiently doing good, loving our neighbors, seeking out the people of peace, the marginalized, the oppressed, standing up for what is good and true in public life and policy? It will cost us something to do this, but by God's grace and truth, will we embrace together the blessing of suffering for the good over comfort and ease with apathy towards God? So help us, Lord Jesus, we will. Let us pray. Loving Father, Your ways are often not our ways. We would often choose the path of ease and comfort. I would often choose an effective strategy that you can get off the shelf from a good Christian bookstore. But we praise You for Your word. We praise You for Your grace and truth to us, that You are in the business of making a people for Yourself, a people fashioned after the perfectness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Himself. So please convict us of our sin. Please show us where You'd have us ferment good in the church or in the world immediately around us. Help us not to leave this place having heard from You and having done our business with You. Please, Lord, lead us and give us confidence that as we work towards You, You will work in us and through us into Your world to bring fame and glory to Yourself. Encourage our hearts, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.